But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And then we looked at that middle section there where Paul goes to Lystra and he heals a lame man. The people, you'll remember, call him Barnabas and Zeus, or call Barnabas and Paul Zeus and Hermes. And Paul does his best to correct them, but to no avail. And this is what happens in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him off out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Bethsaida and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That's it. I've had it. I can't take it anymore. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I'm finished. We've all been there before. And in reality, it probably happens more than we realize. Our Christian lives are frequented by trials of various kinds. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. But there are those periods of life where God does seem to take us through even more intense periods of suffering, like the loss of someone we love or the loss of a job, family strife, difficulty in marriage, tension with children, financial struggles, health problems, and a myriad of other tribulations. And isn't it true that in those times of intense suffering, whether they're days long or months long or decades long, that when it rains, it pours? Isn't it true that it often seems it's just one thing after another? It doesn't slow down. In fact, it just keeps getting worse. Now, it's not just that you're struggling to pay your bills right now. It's that your car broke down on the side of the road at the same time. Your mother passes away, and then a few days later, your father follows. And is it not so often the case that just when periods of these intense sufferings seem to be getting better, that you could almost see the light at the end of the tunnel, that one extra trial, one extra struggle gets tossed on already heavy shoulders? Let me give you a lighthearted example. When we moved into our house last winter, we discovered that the water lines were frozen shut and we could not get any water into our home. So thanks to a couple of really handy guys here at the church, we were able to get the water running. But after we got the water running, we discovered that the house was filled with a significant number of leaks. And then once we got all the leaks fixed, a few days later, the septic system backed up into our basement. First, we couldn't get the water into the house. And then we couldn't get it to stay in the house. And then we couldn't get it out of the house. I was so frustrated. I was done with plumbing. Just give me an outhouse and a bucket of water and we'll make it work. But in all seriousness, when it comes to our faith, the I'm done approach is frequently how we're tempted to respond when that last straw of suffering tempts to break our faith. In our suffering, we're often tempted to abandon the faith, believing, there's just no way I can deal with this. It's too much. I'm done. And we see this over and over again in the New Testament. One of the main reasons people abandon the faith and walk away from the gospel is not intellectual reservation or even doubt, but their continued experience of suffering. When suffering is not understood through the lens of Scripture, it can pull us away from God. Acts chapter 14 records the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. On this journey, Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel and started churches on the island of Cyprus and in modern-day Turkey. But now, having come to their final city, the city of Derbe, Paul and Barnabas make an unexpected decision. Instead of returning to Antioch, their city of departure, by the quickest possible route, they decide to turn around and head right back to all the cities that they've previously been to, all those places where they started churches. Luke tells us they return to strengthen these new churches. Now, why do they do this? Why not just go home? Why go back so soon? Paul and Barnabas returned to these churches because they understood that in every church or every city where they had planted a new church, they had left these Christians with a new experience of suffering. In addition to the normal suffering that humans must face in a fallen world, these new believers are thrust into a situation of suffering that they had probably never imagined. On Paul's first missionary journey, in nearly every city he visits, he leaves on account of persecution. In Paphos, as well as in Iconium and Lystra, Paul is persecuted to the point of nearly being stoned to death. And while Paul and Barnabas are able to escape and move on to the next city, these new Christians are left behind to face whatever persecution may come. Luke writes that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas, and by extension, the church. The poisoning of the mind there implies skepticism and even hatred for those people who believe the gospel. Poison kills, it mars, it destroys. Luke's implying there that their minds were so warped by this poisonous teaching that they came to assume the worst about Christians, that they were a dangerous group of people needing to be eradicated from their societies. This, by the way, is precisely the same thing that's happening in our culture. In days gone by, Christians were well thought of. Once it was not only culturally acceptable to be a Christian, but it was culturally expected that you would be part of a church. Christians were assumed to be well-meaning people. But in a recent discussion on Christianity in America, pastor and author Tim Keller commented that in our day, for the first time in American history, there is, quote, a growing group of people who think the Bible is bad. It's dangerous, it's regressive, it's a bad cultural force. That's the culture in which we live. More and more Christians are thought to be the bad guys. We're people who believe a dangerous book. And we earnestly pray not, but it may well be that the straw of suffering that will most threaten to break our faith in the years to come will be that of persecution, even if it may be mild compared to what we see in other parts of the world. Will Paul move in what we know today? That trials of various kinds, and especially the suffering of persecution, can tempt us to abandon the faith. So he goes back to every church, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. He knew these new believers, like us, would be tempted to lose heart in the face of trial. He knew that it would be really easy, since he had gone on, for them to forget about Jesus and the gospel and eternal life and go right back to the things that they were doing in order to avoid persecution. So he goes back to plead with them and to encourage them and to push them to remain faithful to Christ in spite of suffering. This passage teaches us that we must persevere through suffering. On June 4th, 1940, Winston Churchill delivered a speech to the House of Commons in which he warned of a possible Nazi invasion of Great Britain. It was these words that made that speech perhaps his most iconic. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and on the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life demands a we shall never surrender fight for faith in a battlefield of suffering.
The Christian life is a we shall never surrender fight for faith to believe the promises of the gospel and the character of God and the truth of the Bible in spite of what our experiences of suffering tell us. In spite of our suffering, we must continue in the faith. With the rest of our time this morning, I want to focus in just on verses 22 and 23 in hopes that we might be strengthened and encouraged in our suffering and be motivated to continue in the faith. In order to accomplish that, I'd like to offer you three appeals from this text to persevere in the faith through your suffering. So first, I appeal to you through suffering, to persevere through suffering, because trials are the gateway to the kingdom. Trials are the gateway to the kingdom. Standing at 630 feet tall, the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri, commemorates the westward expansion of the United States and the role of St. Louis in that expansion. St. Louis is known as the gateway to the West because that city was once the final city through which many pioneers would travel before heading off into the great unknown of the Western Territory. If you were, for example, part of the gold rush in 1849, there was a good chance that you went through the gateway city of St. Louis to get there. In a similar way, in the vast majority of cases, God has ordained that entrance into the kingdom of God comes through the gateway of suffering. God has ordained that those He has appointed to eternal life, those He has appointed to receive their eternal crown, will endure many tribulations, as Luke writes. In his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, which if you haven't read it, you all must read it, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say that trials, tribulations, and suffering are such a normal, expected, God-ordained aspect of the Christian life that he doubts very much whether a person is a Christian at all if they haven't gone through some kind of a trial. Now, of course, he's exaggerating a little bit. Sometimes God does allow certain Christians to live what appears, from perhaps our perspective, to be not much of a life of suffering. But this is not to say that Christians can earn eternal life by enduring trials. Not at all. Entrance into the kingdom is not based on how many trials we endure. Trials aren't an entrance requirement. Rather, what he's simply saying is that trials and suffering are such a regular part of the Christian experience that Paul can say that anyone who is part of the kingdom of God endures trial. And it's important to realize in these verses that while this phrase has an undertone of warning, it is first and foremost an encouragement. This phrase about entering into the kingdom of God through trials does remind us of the reality of trials in the Christian life and of failing to endure them. The implication here is that if we do fail to continue in the faith, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this passage isn't primarily a warning. No, it's more of a promise. Paul is saying to these persecuted believers, stay the course. What you are going through is hard, it's real, it's painful, but on the other side of this trial, there is awaiting for you a crown of life. Don't give up. Don't think that this wasn't supposed to come. This isn't out of the ordinary. Continue in the faith and receive the crown of life. An important question we ought to ask is, why does God ordain that Christians go through suffering? Why is entrance into the kingdom of God seem to be almost always accompanied by trials? Why couldn't it be that Christians must enter the kingdom through eating blackberry chip ice cream? That sounds so much better. Why does God ordain trials in the lives of Christians? The question is, admittedly, very difficult to answer. The ultimate why of suffering isn't usually apparent. There is often great mystery about the trials that we endure, but the Bible does provide us with some foundational realities that give us insight into God's purposes in our suffering. First, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, 6, and 7, God uses suffering to refine our faith just as gold is refined by fire. Actually, in that passage, Peter makes it clear that your faith is the most precious thing in the world to God. It is more precious to God than gold. There is nothing more valuable to Him than your trust in Him. And so God uses the crucible of suffering because it is in that crucible that what is most pure and precious to Him can be most purely refined. Another reason for suffering is found in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. Here Paul teaches us that afflictions produce in us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, the suffering that you experience now is meant to cause your heart to long for the coming of the kingdom. God uses suffering to prepare you to spend a glorious eternity with Him. A third reason is found in Philippians 3:8 and 10, where Paul wrote, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might know Christ." In other words, the more we suffer, the more we come to know Christ and to live like Him. God uses suffering so that we get to know Jesus better. Friends, many of you are enduring suffering. There are people in this room who are going through tough stuff. And I'm sure there are moments when you say, "Man, if this is what Christianity is really like, if this is how God seems to treat me, then why do I even need this stuff? What's the point? I bet I could do just as well on my own." Brothers and sisters, the point I want to encourage you with here is that you can be assured that your suffering isn't meaningless. God is using it for something. Actually, suffering is God's grace in your life because He's doing these great and wonderful things through it. You can rest assured that God is using your suffering to refine your faith and prepare you for glory and make you more like Christ. Because He's doing those things, you can be assured that on the other side of your suffering, there is waiting for you the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, let's be prepared for suffering so that even while we weep in the midst of our suffering, we're not ultimately disheartened, but instead we can find joy in these trials that we go through. Let's take heart knowing that all who enter the kingdom do so through the gateway of suffering. Remember the words of James. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Second, I appeal to you to persevere through suffering because elders are caring for you. In World War I, American pilots began using the phrase, "I've got your six." It was intended as an encouraging reminder from one pilot to the plane in front of him that no matter what happened, he was going to be there. He was watching out for his buddy in the plane in front of him. When a pilot said, "I've got your six," what he was saying was, "I've got your back. I'm here." As Paul is making his return journey and stopping off at these new churches, we're told that when he left, he appointed elders for the people in every church. You see, Paul understood that he wasn't going to be there for these churches for long. He wasn't going to be able to consistently watch out for them. He was going to move on to other cities and start new churches. And though he might return from time to time, and though he would write letters to many of these churches, he wasn't going to be there for the day-to-day grind that Christians face. And so he knew if he couldn't be there, he needed to appoint godly men who could have the backs of suffering saints. He needed to appoint godly men within the congregation who possessed godly character and teaching abilities to shepherd the flock in his absence. The word elder means the same as other titles that we find in the New Testament, such as overseer and pastor. So while I am the on-staff pastor here at our church, and while it's my responsibility to take a majority of the shepherding roles, I'm not the only pastor. In fact, there are four pastors in our church: me and the three other elders. And it's important to notice that this is the model presented in the New Testament. The normal pattern of Scripture is that not a single man, but a plurality of elders are appointed to shepherd the church. At first, it was the task of Paul and the other apostles to appoint elders. But as time went by, that responsibility shifted to the congregation. Now, the congregation is entrusted to appoint godly men to watch over them. The congregation entrusts their spiritual well-being to their elders. It's interesting in this passage that Paul didn't appoint the elders when he was first leaving the city. Instead, he did it on his way back through town after the persecution began. And this tells us something very important about the role of an elder. The role of an elder is to protect the flock and to build them up in the faith so that they can endure suffering. Elders are to stand behind their people, ensuring their perseverance in the faith. They are to ensure the spiritual good of the congregation. And this is one reason why Scriptures command us to submit to the elders of the church. Consider what God says in Hebrews 13:17. Obey the elders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Brothers, I can attest to you that the elders of this church care about your spiritual well-being. You can rest assured that any time a decision is made by your elders, it is done because they believe it will best promote the spiritual vitality of those who are part of this church. And we don't do that lightly, because we know we're going to have to give an account to God for the decisions that we made as to whether or not they most benefited the spiritual vitality of the people who sit in these pews. And though I am the pastor on staff, I am by a long shot the junior elder. Our elders are both older and far wiser than me. And I can attest as the rookie elder that they care about shepherding you because they shepherd me. At our elders' meetings, they ask me how I'm doing. They care about my heart and my progress in the faith. And these men shepherd me through their prayers. Every Sunday morning, we meet in the back with the deacons and the elders and me to pray for our service before it starts. And I love to hear these godly men pray. Every Sunday, without fail, their prayers strengthen me and encourage my soul before I come in here to preach. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have a group of elders who have your back. We want to be there to strengthen and encourage you in the faith so that you persevere through suffering. We want to do that through singing godly, worshipful songs together. We want to do that through praying gospel-centered prayers. We want to do that through leading the ordinances. We want to do that through preaching. But we also want to do that through relationships. And we're striving to get better at this all the time. We want to be better about reaching out. But please, if you are struggling, if there is something in your life that you are going through, don't wait. We are fallible human men who sometimes forget to ask and sometimes just get too busy to our own shame. Please reach out if you are struggling so that we can more effectively have your back. My third appeal to you, beloved, is to persevere through suffering because the Lord is holding you. This past week, while on vacation up in Canada, I had the wonderful opportunity to sit and pray and think and read my Bible outside, looking out over the ocean. One particular day, as I was thinking and praying and reading, and I wasn't even thinking about the sermon for the week, I began to reflect on my own struggles, trials, and difficulties. And as I thought about them, I began to feel overwhelmed. And I found myself thinking, how in the world am I going to overcome this stuff? Sometimes I just feel like I'm going to fall flat on my face. And as I was sitting there, wallowing and a little bit depressed, I happened to look out over the ocean, and this is what I saw. saw this little tree. It's sitting about 50 feet up on the edge of a cliff with the ocean lapping at the rocks below. And I thought to myself, how in the world is that tree still standing? I mean, you can see its roots sticking out of the ground. It's standing on the edge of a cliff on the far northeast Atlantic coast. It is cold up there. The winters are brutal. It was like 68 degrees there this week and it was hot. That little tree is constantly enduring winds and raging seas and sleet and snow, and yet it's still standing there. And I thought, man, it looks like that little tree is going to fall right off into the ocean. How amazing, I thought, that the Lord is holding it up. And then I looked back down at my Bible to continue reading the psalm that I was going through, and these are the words that I read from Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And God in His grace reminded me, I'm the tree. I'm small and weak, and I face winds and storms and rain, and there are so many days where I feel like I'm going to fall right over the edge of the cliff. But the Lord is the upholder of my life. He will hold me. Christ will not lose any that the Father has given to Him. This is communicated so clearly in verse 23. Luke writes, when they had appointed elders in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That word committed means to entrust or to hand over. In other words, Paul could leave these people in confidence, trusting that these new believers would not fall away, not only because the church was being cared for by God the elders, but more importantly, because the church had been handed over to the Lord. It was the Lord's responsibility to hold on to the church. And don't miss the very significant identity of the Lord in this passage. In this verse, Lord refers not to Heavenly Father, but to the one in whom they had believed. It's Christ who upholds His church. It is Christ who is upholding you in the midst of your suffering. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that it is not up to you to keep your hold on Christ. It is up to Him to keep His hold on you. And He's got you. And He is not letting you go. And if you want proof, just consider the gospel message. The church, the called out ones, those who are appointed for eternal life, are the ones for whom Christ shed His blood. You are the ones He bought in His own blood on the cross. Will one who has paid such a price surrender that which he has paid for? No! Will Christ abandon the bride He loves so dearly? Never! But consider not only the death of Christ, consider His resurrection. We're taught in Ephesians 2 that we have been raised with Christ and that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Beloved, as those who have been counted as being raised with Christ, as those who are counted as already having a seat at the kingdom of God, you are held fast. Brothers and sisters, as those who are counted as already been raised to endless life and already seated in the kingdom of God by faith, it is impossible for your soul to be lost. Your seat in the kingdom is just as assured as Christ. Your seat is His seat. He will not let you go. As the song we're going to sing in just a few minutes tells us, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, His promises will last. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. brothers and sisters, when you feel like you are standing on the edge and you don't know if you're going to hold on a bit longer, and when you don't even know if you want to hold on, when the storm is pounding and pounding, Christ will hold you fast. There were three appeals in this passage. Persevere through suffering. Continue in the faith because trials are the gateway to the kingdom. Because elders are caring for you and because the Lord is holding you. But before we close, I want to make one more appeal. I want to make an appeal not to Christians, but to those of you who are not yet Christians. There is no doubt that the problem of evil and suffering is difficult. Even the Bible doesn't wrap this up in a nice little package for us. It's multifaceted and often mysterious. There's no doubt that the call to be a Christian is a call to join Christ in suffering. And it's clear in the New Testament that generally speaking, on account of satanic oppression and even God's will, Christians will suffer in ways that are unique to them. But my appeal to you is this. Do not disregard Christianity on account of your suffering or the probability of suffering in the future. Do not disregard Christianity because though there are not always direct answers for our suffering, Christianity is the only faith that provides a clear and comprehensive solution to your suffering. And that solution is the kingdom of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is a promise that though we suffer now, God has already put a nail in the coffin of all of your suffering through the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a promise that your suffering will come to an end once and for all when the kingdom of God comes at the return of Jesus. My appeal is that only through the lens of the gospel can your suffering really take on any kind of redemptive element. So come to the cross with all of your suffering and sin and repentance and trust in Christ. Suffering is a difficult reality of the Christian life. Scriptures tell us time and again not to be surprised by suffering or even persecution. But the good news of the gospel is because suffering is the gateway to the kingdom, because elders are caring for you, and because Christ Himself is holding you, there will never be a straw that breaks the camel's back. Brothers and sisters, continue in the faith. Persevere through suffering and receive that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you.